All right, well, today we are picking up back here in Luke chapter 9. If you're new to River City, we've been going through the book of Luke for a while. And one of the goals we have as a church, you heard Janine say this with the announcements, but one of our goals is to not just exist in the city of Riverside, but to exist for the city. We want to be helpful. We want to be about existing for this city. And the reason is that Jesus didn't just show up on earth to die for us, to save us from sin, and then just jet out of here and wait until we all cross the finish line in our lives to join him. He gave us work to do while we're here. And that work is to go into all the world, to make disciples, to baptize them and teach them the commands of the Lord wherever he's placed us. And so our theme verse as a church is 2 Corinthians 5:20 that says we are ambassadors for Christ. We're his representatives, that we have a calling while we're here on this earth. There's a mission, and that mission is to be his representatives. But if we're actually going to be ambassadors for Christ, if we're actually going to do this here in our city, in our homes, in our schools, our workplaces, or wherever we've been placed, there is a very important question that we have to answer first. There's a very, very important question that we all need to answer. Now, last weekend, right before Vision Sunday, the River City leadership team had our first ever leadership retreat, which was just an evening and a morning away together. Just the primary purpose was to better understand how God has uniquely wired each of us so that we can understand ourselves and each other so that we can lead better. It was a really good time. Whether you've spent time with personality tests like StrengthsFinders or Myers-Briggs or Enneagram or one of those, you know that the result of those tests is generally to better be able to answer the question, who am I? Right? That's the purpose of those tests. Who am I? And while it can be incredibly helpful to learn more about ourselves and to be able to answer that question, who am I is not the most important question you will ever answer. It's helpful and it's good, but it's not the most important question. Another important question, back in November of the year 2000, my wife Jody and I had been dating long distance for about 18 months by this point, and I was ready to take this relationship to the next phase, right? I figured we survived Y2K, we can do anything. So we were headed to the next level here. So we were on a walk at a park near Springfield, Ohio, where we had spent a lot of time together, where we'd been hiking there. We went to a small Bible college close by. And so anyways, this was a place where we could get away and take some hikes. And so we're back at this place together in November of 2000. She drove all the way from Iowa to be there. I drove from Pennsylvania. We're hiking at this park. It was lunch, so we had a little picnic on the beach of the reservoir there. Beach, right? However much of a beach you can have at a reservoir. And it was November, so it's not like it was awesome to have a picnic on the beach. But I asked her a question that would change both of our lives, and it was the question, will you marry me? Right? A very important question. One that would change our lives completely moving forward. But even that question was not the most important question that Jody would need to answer in her life. Because the most important question is one that I would also have to answer. As a church, as we think about looking for land and building or even starting a youth group or planting a church in the future, there's a very important question that every single one of us needs to be able to answer. And it matters a lot how we answer this question. In chapter 18 of Luke 9, Jesus, while he was praying in private and his disciples were with him, prayer is a huge part of Jesus' ministry. So what he's about to say, what he's about to talk to his disciples about is anchored in prayer. That's why we pray, because Jesus felt like prayer was important. While he was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, Who do the crowds say that I am? Who do the crowds say that I am? Back in the beginning of chapter 9, you can look there in verse 1 and 2, summoning the 12. These are 12 disciples that he selected out of the larger group of people who were following them. He gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal diseases. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And then down in verse 10, the apostles returned. So I don't know how long that was that they were gone. But they returned and reported everything that they had done. So here in verse 18, Jesus is referring to that. As you've been out and around, as you've talked to different people, as you've been in their homes, as you've had conversation with them, what did you hear? Who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street? And verse 19, they answered, some say you are John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. And still others that one of the ancient prophets has come back. Not Elijah, maybe it's somebody else. They're not really sure. And I can picture Jesus kind of, you know, nodding his head a little bit. And then looking at them and saying, but what about you? That's what everybody else says. But what about you? Who do you say that I am? And that is the most important question that we all have to answer. That right there is the question that changes everything. There is no more important question for you to answer than that one. Jesus looking at you and saying, who do you say that I am? I was working in construction when I first moved here to Iowa, and there was a guy on my crew that was about my age. And I remember that summer trying to have conversation with him to ask him about, you know, how he would answer. I wasn't specifically talking about Luke 9:20, but I was talking to him, having conversations around the question, who do you say Jesus is? Do you go to church somewhere? Is there a relationship with Jesus? And trying to strike something up with him. And he finally tried to shut me down by saying, listen, my relationship to Jesus is through my parents. My parents are very religious, and so I'm hoping that when the time comes that I'll just kind of slide in on their name, that God will see their name, and that's your parents, and that's how he'll let me in. And what I see Jesus doing here in chapter 9 is him saying, sure, fine, your parents say one thing about Jesus. That's the first question. What do other people say? All right, so your parents say one thing about Jesus. Maybe your pastor says one thing about Jesus. The TV shows that you love to watch or the movies you watch describe Jesus or Christians in a certain way. You know, the public has a certain perception of who Jesus is. But Jesus is coming right to his disciples and he's saying, but who do you say? Never mind what everybody else says. What do you say? Who do you say that I am? And Peter's answer was, you're God's Messiah. And what does Peter mean by that? That's what we're going to explore here for a second. What does he mean by that? We don't usually use the word Messiah outside of this context of studying Scripture. So what does Peter mean? Well, one of the very first things that Luke recorded about who Jesus is begins with the angel Gabriel speaking to a young girl who's engaged to be married. Her name is Mary. It went like this in Luke chapter 1, 31 to 33. He said, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So what Mary is hearing here is that her son, Jesus, is going to be a king. He's going to inherit the throne of his father, David. He's going to reign forever. This is going to be a political kingdom of some sort, is probably what she's hearing in this. The second thing Luke records is that when Jesus was still in utero, Mary entering her third trimester, she praises the Lord. She says about the Lord that he has done a mighty deed with his arm. This is later in Luke chapter 1. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud. He's toppled the mighty. He's exalted the lowly. He's helped his servant Israel. He's remembered his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever. So here he's scattering the proud, toppling the mighty. Again, if you're a Jewish person living in Luke 9, toppling the mighty means Rome. The Roman army is everywhere, and they're oppressive and cruel. And so to topple them and to exalt the lowly, to help Israel, it's a political transformation. It's kind of what their picture is. Third thing Luke records after Jesus' birth in chapter 2, the angel proclaiming to the shepherds, today is born in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, or Christ the Lord. And so if you're reading Luke's account of Jesus' birth, you would be correct to say that he is a long-awaited king, that's what Messiah refers to. This is the long-awaited king that the prophets predicted who is going to bring deliverance to the people of Israel. The prophet Isaiah said that God's servant would come, the government would be on his shoulders. And so if you're a Jew and you're living under Roman rule, you are longing for a political savior to come, to bring some freedom and to, pardon the expression, to make Israel great again. That's what you're hoping for, this savior who will come. So that's probably, we don't know for sure, but that's probably what is in Peter's mind when he answers Jesus' question, who do you say that I am, by saying, you're the Messiah. Peter probably has a lot of those scriptures in mind as he answers. Says, you're the king who's going to save us. You are the supreme leader that we've all been waiting for, who's going to crush evil, you're going to drive out the bad guys, and you're going to restore Israel, and we all live happily ever after. And Peter is partially right. He's partially right. Even if that's his picture, he's partially right. Jesus is a lot more than the public opinion that he is a prophet. But to their surprise, Jesus doesn't say, hey, good answer, Peter. Right on. You nailed it. I am the Messiah. Let's close here with prayer, and then you're all dismissed. That's not what he says. To their surprise, verse 21, he strictly warned and instructed them to tell this to no one. Be quiet about that. Don't say anything. And I don't know, I love to try to imagine myself into stories. And so I picture if I'm Peter and I'm sitting there and I hear Jesus say, yeah, don't tell anybody what you just said. At first you probably think, shoot, I was wrong. Maybe I got the wrong answer. But then all of a sudden, you know, all right, the prophet said about it though, and he's the king, he's going to deliver, and he doesn't want us to tell. That's because it's a secret. Right? That's because, okay, Jesus, I got it. You're building an army. You don't want Roman to catch wind of this, right? That's good thinking. We'll meet in a secret cave to discuss the plans of how this works. And when someone goes out for supplies and they come back, you know, it'll be woohoo, right? And then the other person will respond with two shorts and a long, you know, woohoo, and then we'll get this thing off the ground. It's going to be amazing. I got you. Be quiet about it. Yep, good talk. Now what? Now what do we do? But Jesus follows that up and says, no, don't tell anyone about this, saying, verse 22, it is necessary that the Son of Man suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and scribes, be killed and raised on the third day. And if you want to follow me, Jesus continues, if you want to be a disciple of mine, you want to be on the right side of history, then keep going, verse 23. If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And what Jesus is saying is, yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, there is a day coming when I will wear the crown and everyone will see me as the political king. I will be the one who rules and reigns. My kingdom will have no end. Yes, while that is true, the crown is coming, but first the cross. The crown is coming, but first the cross. Jesus read the scriptures. He understood the plan and the purpose of God on his life as the Messiah. And he begins this discussion with, "It is necessary. This has to happen that I suffer." First the cross, then the crown. And then Jesus says, "And that's not just true of me, that's true of you. If you're going to follow me, glory will come, but first the cross." Three things that he says in verse 23. First is deny yourself. To deny yourself is this recognition or recognizing that I have a will, right? I have a want to that is in me that is centered on myself. That there are things that I want out of life. There are things I don't want out of life. There are things that I think I have to have in order to be happy, to be satisfied, to find meaning and purpose and value in life. And so for me to deny myself means that I'm choosing the will of someone else instead of my own, specifically the will of God. To let those desires that I have be changed to become his desires, to live for his purposes above my own. Denying myself means that my life is not about me. It doesn't mean cultivating this weak, non-assertive personality that's like, well, whatever. You know, it's not about me. Everybody, just do whatever you want. It's not about that. It's not about just denying ourselves certain pleasures. I'd really love to eat good food, but I'm denying myself today. It's not about that. It is to deny yourself is to recognize that we now live for the sake of Christ, not our own sake. And one of the most notable ways we can deny ourselves, this is the second thing in verse 23, is to take up your cross daily. The word daily literally means sunrise to sunset. As long as you are awake, take up your cross. In those days, condemned criminals under Roman oppression here were forced to carry one bar of their cross to the place of execution. And the part to notice with this is that that journey, carrying part of your own cross, was a one-way journey. You weren't going back. Every step you took was one that you weren't going to take going the other way. This is the daily life of a disciple of Jesus, living every day for Christ on a one-way journey. We're not going back to living for ourselves anymore. We're not going back to the old way of how we think about things, about how we think about life, of how we see the stuff of the world. We're not going back to that. This is a one-way journey of following Christ. Sure, we don't do this perfectly, but the goal is moving forward. Now, Jesus isn't some weirdo who just likes suffering for the sake of suffering, right? He's not inviting us to take up our cross because, hey, pain is just wild. It feels great, and you guys should get in on this. He's not a masochist. But he is absolutely and completely committed to the purpose of God, a purpose that resists the habits and patterns and powers of the world and will be resisted by the patterns and powers and habits of the world. So this call to a lifetime of daily taking up our cross isn't just so that we all suffer, but it is because this is how God's salvation will go throughout the world, is that the followers of Jesus will daily be putting to death, participating in the desires and habits and patterns of the system of the world. That's how God's salvation goes through the world, as we refuse to participate in the desires, habits, and patterns of the world. Third thing, then, that he says is follow me. This is a picture of accompanying somebody. It's walking with them. This is an ongoing commitment. It's not just a once and done kind of thing. It's a picture of walking with him, joined with him. I'm on his team. I'm with him, beside him as he goes from place to place. Even if being linked with him means persecution and hardship and even death. And so to follow me, Jesus is calling us to a life of perseverance and endurance, even in the face of persecution and even death. That's what Jesus is calling us to. He's saying, for him, first the cross, then the crown. And if you want to follow me, then the same is true for you. First the cross, glory will come. Now, Jesus knows our human nature. He knows how we think, and he knows that we're going to be tempted to want to get out of this. Like, no, who here likes suffering? Bring it. I'll take that. Right? He knows that we don't think like that. He knows we're going to be tempted to avoid suffering at any cost. And I don't mean wearing gloves when you're working outside so you don't get a splinter. I'm not talking about that kind of suffering or avoiding suffering. I'm not talking about he knows we want to avoid suffering so we eat healthy and we exercise so that we don't have heart problems or whatever later. I don't mean that. I'm talking about being rejected and made fun of or mocked or ridiculed because we follow Jesus. We will be tempted to self-protect so we aren't rejected. We will be tempted to distance ourselves from Jesus when it's convenient for us. And so he adds in verse 24, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life because of me will save it. The idea here is that if you try to control your own life, if you try to chase people's acceptance by distancing yourself from Jesus when it's convenient for you, or surrounding yourself with the comforts and protections of this life, you are on very, very, very dangerous ground. In fact, the very life you're trying to save will end up being lost in the end. Self-protection or self-advancement is making yourself the savior of your own life. And while you might get some things to go your way here on earth, in the end, because you've become your own savior instead of trusting the true savior, you lose the very thing you tried so hard to save. That's what verse 25 means. Right? What benefit is there if you gain the perfect family, the perfect ministry, the perfect home, the perfect marriage, the perfect season in sports, the perfect job, the perfect bank account, the perfect Instagram-worthy life, the perfect political or economical situation, and then in the end you find out you gave up your spiritual welfare in order to get it? What does it benefit you, Jesus says, to gain everything you want and yet to lose your soul in the process? This was one of the temptations Jesus faced at the beginning of his ministry in chapter 4, as Satan led him up to a hill and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, here they are. And this is what Jesus is saying. What does it gain to get everything that I want and yet lose my soul in the process? And it's a rhetorical question, right? The answer is clear. None. There's no benefit to that. On the other hand, though, if you're willing to give up the comforts and protections of this life in order to follow Jesus, to live in light of God's offer of forgiveness and life and rest in his protection and his infinitely perfect divine will, regardless of what others think or how you are treated, then you'll find that the life you were willing to lose for his sake was actually saved. That to take a seed, I mean, springtime, right? Where some of you are thinking about planting. To take a seed and bury it in the ground, to lose it in the ground, really isn't losing anything. Right? It's not losing anything. It's actually going to gain something. And so that's what Jesus is inviting his followers into and telling them, look, if you want to follow me, this is what it looks like. Now, the scripture is clear. The Messiah one day will be a political savior. He will rule on the throne of David and reign as king, and his kingdom will have no end. That will literally be reality one day. That day is coming. but not yet. Suffering came first for the Messiah. Now, when that day comes for him to rule as king, verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and that of the Father and the holy angels. Let me read Revelation chapter 19 that describes what him coming in glory with the angels looks like. Then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war with justice. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. A sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Jesus knows that day is coming. He knows that day is coming. That's why he says when the Son of Man comes in glory, not if. And this is the glorious hope for everyone who is suffering for the name of Jesus. This is our glorious hope, because for everyone who chooses to lay down their lives for the sake of Jesus, choosing to suffer rejection or whatever else may come as a result of following him, that full-on, 100% fulfilled, glorious kingdom of God will come soon. And the good news is that our suffering does not hinder or hold off the coming of that kingdom. Our suffering isn't the end of the story. It's the road to victory, because we're following our Savior's lead. He's with us on this road. This is why it matters so much. This is why the answer to the question, who do you say that I am, is so important. This is why it matters. It's because you will face hardship in your life. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon said that there is hardship in everything except eating pancakes. So if the answer to the question, who do you say that I am, is just that Jesus is a good guy, good preacher, you know, he's an inspiring person, a public figure who spoke of love, no judgment, no harshness, it's all about love. If that's how you answer the question, who do you say that I am? Then when suffering comes, you'll fall apart. You'll crumble. We really struggle to see how God could be a God of love when things aren't going according to plan. We'll accuse him of being silent in our darkest moments. We'll point fingers at him and say, you're supposed to be a God of love. So why does it feel like you're dumping all over me? Why are you allowing these things to happen? If you're really a God of justice, then why is there still so much evil in the world? Why don't you do something about it? And for some of us, we go into self-preservation mode, where we live in fear of everything and anything. We're imagining the sky is falling at all times, or we double down our efforts to save ourselves, which, as Jesus just said, ends up being a forfeiting, a losing rather than again. And I'll be honest, there's been times in my life when I have answered Jesus' question, who do you say that I am? If I'm honest, I've answered that question by saying, Jesus, you are the supporting actor in my story that's here to make me look good. You are the supporting actor who props me up when I need to be propped up. You're going to give me incredible wisdom when I need it, so that I hit home runs with every sermon. You're going to be there in all of those moments when I have no idea what to do, and you're going to give me wisdom that just makes people's jaws drop. You're going to be the one who gives me people around me who can help make me look good and do all the things that I can't do, and someday they're going to write a book about how we did it. And the only thing I ended up with was anxiety and panic attacks and ultimately wondering if I was even going to make it through my first year as a pastor, to be honest. But to help me answer the question, who do you say that I am? Jesus was the peace that took over when there were situations way over my head. I found Jesus to be the great shepherd who never wanders off and leaves his sheep in the middle of an attack. I found Jesus to be the great counselor, the great healer, the great protector, the great restorer of brokenness. I found Jesus to be Lord of heaven and earth, where not a single situation, not a single moment is outside of his command, his control, his authority, his permission. Now, it's easy for us to say those kinds of things here in this room, right? We're all on the same team. It's pretty easy for us to all say, Jesus, you're God's Messiah, right, everybody? Yep, let's stand and sing a song about it. But who do you say Jesus is when you're not here? Who do you say Jesus is when you're surrounded by people who don't believe in him like you do? How does the way you live your life say that you answer that question? There might be some of us in here in this room today who need to repent of some self-preservation techniques, where we've distanced ourselves from Jesus in certain situations just to save face with whoever we were next to. Because when Jesus is talking about picking up your cross, he's not talking about anxiety, right? Anxiety is not my cross to bear. He's not talking about cancer. He's not talking about divorce or death of a loved one, or that you didn't get the job you wanted. Those are all real things, and he's with us in those moments, but you don't have to be a follower of Jesus to experience those. Those things are part of living in a fallen world. He's talking about being mocked and ridiculed and pushed to the side because you are a Christian. That's what he's talking about. And so to daily pick up my cross means I might be crucified over and over and over by the people at school, the people at work, and even an unbelieving spouse or a family member, my neighbors or the people in our city. I might be daily crucified by them because I follow Jesus. But because I'm his disciple, because he saved me by his grace, because he's shown that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he is the Messiah who one day come and rule and reign here on earth, I can say with Psalm 27 verse 10 that even if my mother and father abandon me, the Lord will take me in. My hope is in him more than anything else in this life. So some of us might need to repent and say, Lord, if I'm honest, there have been times where I have kept my mouth shut when I have felt a prompting from you to open it. There have been times in certain situations I knew to come clean, to come out as a Christian, and to say, this is what I really believe, is probably going to cost me something in this relationship, and so I'm just going to hold off. Some of us might need to repent of trying to save face in that way. Others of you might need to repent of making yourself the savior. And this is when we've decided God can't be trusted in this area of my life, so I'll take over and I got this one, God. So some of us might need to repent of making ourselves the savior. Others might need to repent of simply refusing to follow Jesus. You believe he existed? Sure. I believe he even died for me, died for my sin. He might have even rose again. Like, sure, I'm cool with all that. But that's as far as you intend to go. And so when he says, follow me, even when it means it might cost you some reputation. And then you go, well, that's too far. Can I just believe? Is that good enough? And Jesus says to you, if you're ashamed of me now, then when I show up on the white horse, I'll be ashamed of you. But for you, if that's you today, let me give you some hope that today is not the day of judgment, right? It may come later tonight, I don't know. But as of right this moment, it is not the day of judgment. Right now, Jesus is offering grace and mercy and forgiveness to any of us. He offers us today to return to him in repentance. Others of you have found Jesus to be the deliverer, the healer, the protector, the comforter, the ever-present help in time of trouble, the peace that is beyond your ability to understand. And today, your song is to ask God to be your strength, to be your everything, to help you in those moments of temptation, to help you see the way out that he's promised you. And there may be others of you here who you've never trusted Christ at all. You haven't seen him as the Savior you need. You haven't seen him as a treasure that is worth leaving everything to find. And to you, again, Jesus stands with open arms inviting you to run to him, to trust him. If you refuse to do that, unless you repent and follow him, then the life you see right now is as good as it gets for you. And in the end, you lose everything you've gained and your soul. I plead with you, don't risk it. Don't risk it. Receive him now by faith. And if you need someone to help you do that, please come talk to me afterwards. Come talk to somebody in the band, anybody that's at one of the tables or wearing a name badge, and we'd be happy to pray with you. But don't risk it. Receive this forgiveness and this grace so that we as a church, this is my prayer for us today as we close. My prayer is that when we answer the question, who do you say that I am? That we would be able to answer, you are the Messiah. You are the treasure worth giving up everything else in this world to have. You are the greatest treasure in all of earth, and we want to delight to follow you even if we're the only ones on the road. So, invite you to stand as we close in prayer. The band will come up and lead us out. And let's ask together that God would help us to do this. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for not being a Savior who stays on the surface with us. I thank you for being a God who wants to know our hearts and invites us to plumb the depths of our own hearts to see what is really there. What do we really believe about who you are? And Lord, I pray that you would cause River City to be the kind of church that sees you as the greatest treasure that this world, the greater treasure than anything this world would have to offer. Lord, it doesn't mean that we don't enjoy the things of this earth. It doesn't mean that we walk around moping all the time. God, there is joy and there is rejoicing in following you. But Lord, it means that when suffering comes, that when we face ridicule and hardship because we're a follower of you, that you are with us in those moments and that we count you a treasure worth going through, even persecution and death. Lord, most of us aren't facing that hardcore right now. But Lord, I pray that if there are those in this room who are, God, and encourage them with the ability to persevere and endure. And God, I thank you for your promise that you never leave us. You never forsake us. Even if our parents abandon us, you never will. So God, would you fill us again today with the grace that comes through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus, I thank you that the cross wasn't the end of your story, that even your suffering and going through the cross wasn't the period at the end of your story, but a comma because you rose again. And for any of us who experience that daily putting of ourselves to death, or maybe even physical death for being a follower of you, Lord, I thank you that it's just a doorway into a resurrection life. So Lord, I thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for the gift of your grace through your Son, Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.